Well, right before I went into seminary, I had Pastor Matt actually do my pastoral recommendation to get into seminary. And he said, upon the condition that I preach a sermon. So here I am, and I'm very honored to have this opportunity. So if you would please stand for the scripture reading this morning. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that is not your, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You may be seated. Father, help us to respect and revere your word this morning, God. Literally taking it as the words that are coming out of your mouth, God, and so that it would transform us. God, help us to understand this. Spirit, speak through me. God, encourage us with your word. God, show us how to honor you through this passage. In your son's name we pray and for his sake. Amen. So this morning, we are looking at this great letter of Paul that's written to the church in Ephesus. In particular, we have one of the richest passages in all of Scripture on what it means to be saved. And that's a good question. What does it mean to be saved? A lot of Christians go around talking about being saved and about the subject of salvation. And what are we being saved from? Whatever we say it means, we should be getting our definition from this rich passage. And so here are the points from this passage that I want to focus on this morning. The life, this comes from verses 1 through 3, the life we are saved from, and then from verses 8 to 10, the life we are saved to, and then in the middle passage, who we are saved through, or what person we're saved through. So point one, the first three verses, 1 through 3, is a comprehensive picture of who human beings are outside of God. If you'll notice with me, it says very famously in the first verse that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be sinful? If you notice, two times the word followed shows up. In verse 2, you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And in verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Following. The word follow here would better be understood as to be mastered or to be controlled by something. So if you are in sin, the reason it says we are dead in trespasses and sin is that we are as helpless as a dead body. We cannot exert ourselves. We are completely controlled and we are completely mastered. You know, we are completely enslaved to sin. We cannot, what can a dead body do to save itself? Absolutely nothing. But to what are we in bondage to? What is this sin? From this passage, it names three things. We are enslaved to the ways of this world or the spirit of the age. Secondly, we're enslaved to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, also known as the devil. And the third point, and the most important point, is we are enslaved to gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Another name for sinful nature that's used in Scripture law is the flesh. And the flesh is the self-centered human nature. Most people want to say that's fine, but I'd like to hear more about this devil figure. Okay, maybe, but what made the devil the devil? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says almost offhandedly, don't let that person become conceited, for then he will fall under the same judgment as the devil. So what made the devil? Pride, conceit, and self-centeredness. And therefore, as interesting as it might be to talk about the devil as opposed to sin inside our own hearts, it's basically the same problem. According to the Bible, the reason we are dead in trespasses and sins, the reasons that we are slaves to sin, is because the human heart is profoundly self-centered. Martin Luther has a wonderful quote on his commentary on Romans, and he says, "Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake." And that's how comprehensive the sin problem is. So we are so curved in on ourselves and so self-absorbed that the human heart uses everything, even God, for its own sake. See, the sinful heart uses everything and obeys nothing. Okay, to understand this point better, I direct you to the illustration that's printed on the front of your bulletins and on this next slide, or the first slide. So that picture there, keep that in your memory. According to the Bible, it is to be a sinner, it is to have a little computer in the very center of your heart, and it never stops. It goes on and on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And you know what it's doing? It's analyzing. It's analyzing everything. It's viewing everything. It sees everything, every person, every object, every interchange, every event, every setting, everything. And do you know what it's analyzing? It's basically saying, it's looking at every situation, it's basically saying, what's in it for me? Everything is being analyzed with regards to how it benefits your happiness, your glory, your power, your reputation, your comfort, your control of things. Everything is dealt with only to the degree of how does it help me? And how does it fit into my interests? And how does it make me happy? Everything fits into that in this computer that continues to run. You can feel it beating. It's running, the processors are working. And that is self-centeredness. Now, self-centeredness can make you a cruel person. I think we would all agree that all the genocidal maniacs, the great dictators, the kings who slaughtered millions, I think we can say that they were pretty self-centered. But the more dangerous way it comes out is that more often self-centeredness makes you incredibly moral. Because if you have a ravenous ego, if you need so desperately to feel good about yourself, and if everything is about you, well, there's no better way to put people in your debt, there's no better way to control people, there's no better way to feel good about yourself than to be a good person. So there's no better way than to be moral. So self-centeredness actually drives most people to be incredibly good. People who are trying really hard. Yeah, you're serving the needy, you're being a good child to your parents, a good parent to your children, a good boss to your employees, but you know, you're actually doing it all for yourself. You're helping people, but you're not helping them for your sake, you're helping them for your own sake, so that you can feel like you have a meaningful life, so you can feel like you're a good person. You see how this works? You're being very good, but it's all about you. You're working very hard, but you're working for yourself. So not only, by the way, does self-centeredness make you a good person, but it can actually make you a very religious person. See, Luther says that we are driven actually to do incredibly religious things. To love people, to love God, to give ourselves to God, to obey, to come to sermons and to take sermon notes, which it's okay if you are taking sermon notes, to pray and to obey the Ten Commandments and to go to church all the time. But you're doing it all for you. And how do you know that you're doing it all for you? Remember what Luther said. The sinful human heart seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. So just because God's name is put on it doesn't automatically make it a selfless action. When things don't go well in your life, when God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want to, you get out. Why? Well, you lived so hard, you tried so hard, and you've done so many things, so why isn't God coming through for you? If this is your mindset whenever things don't go well in your life, then it was all for you. That's the test. You had not gotten into Christianity to serve God, but you'd actually gotten into Christianity for God to serve you. He's become your genie in a bottle. But the only reason why your obedience and your practices are so conditional is because you're using God. And by the way, it makes you really miserable. It does. See, down in verse 3, it says, "Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, these are the cravings of the flesh, the addictions of our sinful desires. See, there is absolutely nothing more addictive than the ego. I can tell you as a recovering addict, it is extremely addicting. And you want more and more and more. And just like an addiction, if you're addicted to drugs, you need more and more and more to get high. It's the same kind of addiction. If you're addicted to ego, if you're living for yourself, if you're living for your own glory, if you're doing everything to try and get compliments, trying to get acclaim, trying to get popular, trying to get fame, trying to get whatever, but it is never enough, and you always need more and more and more, and you never feel like it is enough. There is nothing more miserable than self-centeredness. There's nothing more enslaving than self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is actually hell. It's so miserable, so agonizing. It is hell begun in you, and it will eventually take you to hell. Why? Remember what made the devil the devil. What put him in hell? Selfishness and conceit. And therefore, conceit, self-centeredness, and self-absorption, always thinking about yourself and how does it make you look, and how are you feeling, and if people are treating you fairly. There is nothing that will make you more miserable than that. And it is hell begun in you, and it will eventually take you to hell because it is taking you toward the person that you are becoming more like, which is Satan. So whenever you get into any situation, there are always two ways you can operate. Out of a framework of your life for me, your life to enhance me, your life to build up my life, or you can operate out of a different mindset and you can say, my life for you. You can either say, I'm here because I'm trying to see how this situation can serve my interest, or you can say, I'm here because I'm trying to figure out how I can serve yours. And every time you say, your life for me, you make yourself a little more self-centered, a little more proud, a little more self-righteous, a little more angry, and when things aren't treating you right, it's a little harder for you to control because more and more and more you're slave to ego, and bit by bit by bit, you become miserable, and it's hell starting in you, and it will take you there. Or the other option is you can go toward becoming, instead of like the devil, you can go toward becoming more like the Lord, and you can say, no, my life for yours, let me serve you. And the more that happens, the more you are free, the more you are liberated. So that was the first point, that this is the life that we are supposed to be saved from. Now, the second point is at the end of the passage, and it talks briefly for the kind of life that God wants to save you for or save you unto. This is happier news. The kind of life he wants to give you through his salvation. And what is it? Well, there are some fascinating terms here. One of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture is here in this passage. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. What this passage is saying is that you are not saved by how good you are, how more you are. You are not saved by your ancestry or anything you do. See, God's salvation is a gift. And once you get this salvation, you ought to see everything in your life as a gift. See, even faith. Look, it says even your faith, which is a good thing, even that is a gift. It's not something that you bring up out of yourself. It's not something that you can create. Faith is a gift. It's something God gives you. So the kind of life God wants you to live is the kind of life where you see everything as a gift. It's not, oh, I've worked so hard for that, or I deserve more. No, you see everything as a gift, and you don't deserve it, but it's there. God has given it to you. When the Bible talks about living by faith, it does not just mean intellectual belief. It means nothing less than that. But what faith really means, more properly understood here, is faith means trust. It means resting. So you're a person that rests. There is a peace about you, that peace which surpasses all understanding. And you see everything as a gift. And it says, I mean, the reason why everything is a gift, it says, so that no one may boast. And here is what I want to drill down on a little bit. Paul says the reason why you can experience a life of faith, a life of rest, and a life of grace is because you do not boast anymore. Once you have become saved, there is no more boasting. Paul actually says this a lot. In Romans, he says, we are saved by grace so that no one will boast. But what does that mean? When you and I hear the word boasting, we usually sum it up to like bragging, right? Like I have a bigger boat than you or whatever. But what it meant to the ancients was something much more profound. And you can see this in Shakespeare's Henry V or accounts of old battles, even accounts of Bible battles. And before warriors or soldiers were ready to go into battle, and just try to picture this with me. You're going into battle, and there's the enemy across the line. And you need something that will propel you from where you're standing, which is safe, to go into near almost certain death. To run into Bible with your sword up and grunting. What's going to get the soldiers ready to face almost certain death and run in charging? They would boast. See, they would say things like, "We have iron chariots and they don't." That's a boast. Or, "We have 10,000 soldiers and they only have 5. Or you could say, "We have the greatest warrior king and he can beat yours." See, those are all boasts. They're boasting. That's what's giving them the confidence to move forward. See, boasting is giving you the confidence to face something really hard. Boasting is what gives you the confidence to say, "We can do it." Why would Paul say the greatest thing about the Christian life is that it ends boasting? It's the end of boasting. Why? What is he talking about? We aren't warriors. We're not running onto a battlefield right now, physically. He is taking an idea and he's applying it, and here is what he is really saying. Everybody boasts. It says in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." What is he talking about? What is that? See, everybody, life outside of Jesus Christ means this. Every single one of us is looking for something to boast in, something to rest in, something to be proud of, to give our confidence in, to be able to face life. And everybody is trying to find something that gives you a sense of value, a sense of worth, and a sense of strength. Everybody is looking for something. You see that when the warriors say, "Look at our chariots, look at our numbers, look at our great warrior king." They weren't just looking at them, but they were looking to them. They were putting their trust and their faith in that person, in that thing. They were boasting in them, and they were proud of them, and that gave them the confidence to move forward. Everybody in this room is doing that with something. You have to be. Some of you are looking to your grades because you're smart. Some of you are looking to your career because, boy, most people haven't had this kind of career. Or some of you are looking to your salary. Some of you are looking to your moral decency. Some of you are looking to your religiosity. You're looking to something. You have to be. But many times, this something fails us. And even if we get them, eventually we look down the road and it feels like we're failing again. And we never feel like we are good enough. A life looking for things to boast in is a life of scrambling for identity, scrambling for self-worth, self-esteem, scrambling to perform. And it's exhausting, absolutely exhausting. And just try to imagine, what would a life be like without that? What would a life of faith, a life of grace, a life without boasting look like? Let me give you a couple of marks of a scrambling, boasting, restless life, and therefore a couple marks of a restful, grace-filled, grace-based Christian life. So the first compare and contrast is anger versus contentment. So the question is, do you believe that everything you have is a gift, more than you deserve? Then that means no matter how life goes, no matter how bad it might get, you can say with confidence, "Well, Lord, you know what's best. I don't deserve as much as I have, and here it is." But that's not how you feel if deep down inside you're actually looking for something to boast in. You're looking for something to rest in, trying to give yourself confidence, trying to earn your salvation. You're trying to earn yourself sense of confidence. Instead, you're always working, and you're working very hard. When life doesn't go well and when circumstances don't go well, you get mad at life or you get mad at God. And therefore, there is always an undercurrent of anger and not of contentment. Life has never treated you right. Life has never been fair because you've deserved so much more, because you've worked so much and you've done so much. Do you have a life of absolute contentment, or do you find yourself always grumpy and always angry? The second compare and contrast is the area of disdain versus the area of acceptance. Listen, it's okay to be glad that you worked very hard in life. You're just a hard worker. In fact, there are many people who are just proud of the fact that whatever else, I'm a productive person and I work very hard. And it's okay to be glad about that. I'm not saying that you have to go around wallowing. I'm saying that if it's your identity marker, if it's the thing you boast in, if it's the thing that really earns you a confidence to face the world, then you have to despise anybody you think of as lazy. You just can't stand them. you're not sympathetic towards them, you just look down at them. And so another point I want you guys to take away is a life of boasting means a life of looking down your nose at other people. See, you know how this works. Someone is better at you than something that you thought you were the best at. And how do we react? I mean, we look for something that we take pride in ourselves, and then we use it against that person. And so, like, they bake better cookies than I do, but at least I'm not an adulterer. Or they might be better at school than me, and at least I'm not. And how you deal with that is you say, well, at least I'm not a fatty. Or this is the best one. She may be more popular, but at least I'm humble. You see, it's a vicious cycle. It's the computer running on and on and on. And you make it. And what makes it possible to be that cold, to be that disdainful towards someone? You just can't be glad that you've kept your weight down. You've got to be proud you kept your weight down. You've got to be proud. I've worked really hard, and look at that fat slob over there. See, generally, most people don't let the disdain out because, of course, you want to be well thought of. And everybody knows that disdainful people are not well thought of. And, of course, every self-centered person wants to be well thought of. So if you walk around just despising people, looking at different kinds of people, and you just hate them, you don't say out loud, but people of other political parties, people of other classes, nationalities, people with particular views, or people of other religions, you just can't stand them. See, if that's how you feel, then I have to guarantee that you're miserable. I mean, as I said, I'm a recovering addict. I remember when I used to walk around the world and I would have this computer working full speed, all processors working. And when I saw people who were different than me, I would belittle them in my mind. I would have this hatred for no apparent reason. I didn't realize it at the time, but now that I've been liberated, I can remember those days, and they were miserable. That I was belittling everyone because they weren't more like me. And that's how curved in on itself the heart is. That Martin Luther couldn't explain it better, of how controlling and enslaved sin can be. And once you're liberated from that, you never want to go back. So if you really knew that you were a sinner saved by grace, you would accept people. There wouldn't be that disdain. If you knew that you were a sinner saved by sheer grace, you'd be content and there wouldn't be that anger. If you are a sinner saved by grace, you can forgive. If you know you are saved by grace and faith and not by your works, then you can truly forgive people. Why? The only way to keep bitter, keep a grudge, and stay angry at somebody is if you are sure that you are superior to them. See, the beauty of Christianity, heard this quote about a year ago, the beauty of Christianity is that as a Christian, you realize that you are not superior to anyone, and no one is inferior to you. See, if somebody has done something to you, and you know that you do that too, or you could do that, and you know that you even have done that, it's hard to keep a grudge. It really is. But if you look at somebody and say, I would never do anything like that, if that's your demeanor, then you can keep the grudge forever. And that is why you walk around all the time very angry and bitter, is because you're proud. See, a sinner saved by grace can forgive. A sinner saved by grace can accept. A sinner saved by grace can be content. A sinner saved by grace isn't always wrestling at night because someone at work snubbed you. A sinner saved by grace isn't always feeling like I'm not getting my deserts, my rights. A sinner saved by grace is not always feeling like I've never done well lately, and I feel bad, and I fail, and I hate myself. And a sinner saved by grace can relax. See, C.S. Lewis wrote, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. The inexcusable. Because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you and in me. If you're living a life of faith, if you're living a life of rest, if you're living a life without any more boasting, and you don't need to boast, then you have confidence in Jesus. Now, how do we get from that old life to the new life? And the answer is simple, but it's profound. And this is my third and final point. It says in the middle of the passage, look carefully with me, in verse 6, it's very interesting. It says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now we all know that Jesus raised from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms. And you see, ancient people understood this metaphor perfectly. Because you see, whenever a warrior would go out and conquer the enemy lands and he would, you know, take all the riches back to his king, whenever he returned to the capital city, he would have the absolute place of honor. You know where that would be? It would be at the right hand of the king, at the throne, the right hand. And so if Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, that means that he has the most honorable seat in the entire universe. And so that's mind-blowing first, but look at the text again with me. It says, here we are seated there already in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It's past tense. It doesn't say you're going to be. It says you are already seated there. We are seated. Now, it can't mean that we've been raised from the dead, because we haven't, at least last time I checked. And it can't mean that we're literally there, because we're here, we're not there. So since it can't mean that it's literally seated there, we must be legally seated there. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, all your sins are so hidden, they're so covered, they're so treated as if you had never done anything and that you have done everything that Jesus Christ has ever done. This is called the Great Exchange. You take your awful record and Christ takes it. And that's what's crucified on the cross, and he gives you the sinless life, the perfect record that he lived, the Great Exchange. And now, after that happens, after you become a Christian, God delights in you. He honors you. He accepts you. And he rejoices over you the way he does his own son. And how could that be? See, there's a little hint right here when it says, it all came because of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And the word kindness in this passage means not so much sentiment, but action. Costly, costly action. It means not just saying, I love you, but putting your money where your mouth is, putting your life where your mouth is. Just doing something costly. And what did Jesus Christ do? I'll tell you what he did, and then we'll put the whole thing together, all the points together. So the first three verses tells us the essence of sin is putting ourselves only where God deserves to be. At the center of our lives, the throne of our lives, only where God should be there, right? So what is sin? Is putting ourselves where God deserves to be. What is salvation? It is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. And because Jesus Christ went and took our seats where we deserve to be, which is the punishment we deserve for all of this, he didn't just take physical death, but he took the cup of God's wrath, and that is what made him sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was cut off from his Father, and he experienced the agony we would experience if we were cut off from God for all eternity. I don't even know how this happened. I can't even imagine what he experienced, but why? He went into your seat, so now we sit in his. That's the reason why the late John Stott put it perfectly years ago, and he put the gospel in a nutshell. He said, the essence of sin is us submitting ourselves to God, but the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. See, we put ourselves only where God deserves to be, and God puts himself where we deserve to be. But how does that work? Do you want to be finally blasted out of your own self-centeredness? How did Jesus Christ's death save you? He saved you by the most radically unself-centered thing anyone has ever done. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he explains, though he was equal with the Father, he emptied himself of his glory and came down and took the place of a servant. He said, my life, for you. And when you see him doing that, and when you know he's done that, that's going to finally make you say, I don't need to be self-centered anymore. I'm seated. I'm filled. I am seated there. I got all the honor I will ever have for all eternity. There is one boast that will stop all boasting. Did you know that? there is one boast that will stop you from scrambling through life, trying to figure out a way to have confidence in yourself, to have confidence to face things. And what is that? It's in Galatians 6, where it says, "May I never boast," Paul says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And that means that now, friends, if you accept that and if you know that to be true, it has incredible power for your life. See, in Colossians 3, it says, "Christ is my life. Nothing else is my life. Money isn't my life. Relationships aren't my life. My job isn't my life." Not if you have Jesus. See, you can look at a new job and you can say, "That would be nice, but it's not my life." Or you can look at a prospect spouse and you can say, "That would be nice, but I don't need that person to complete me." Christ is my life. Christ is my life. See, when you're doing that, you know what you're doing? You're boasting, just like the warriors going out into battle. Whenever you say, "Christ is my life," and that object or that person isn't, you're boasting in Christ. And as a result, you are then crucified to the world and the world crucified to you. So then these things of life don't daunt us anymore. These things don't knock us over anymore, and we are no longer enslaved and being controlled by the cravings of our heart, being controlled about what other people think of us. Do you know how to do that? Remember how I said the old warriors used to boast in the greatest king? See, we have a king, and he doesn't carry the greatest spear, but he took the spear to his side. He is like a great warrior who goes out on the battlefield while we are all dying and being slaughtered like sheep. And you know what he's doing? He binds up our wounds, and he's putting his arms around us, and he's covering, and he's taking the arrow, and he's taking the spear, and he's taking the thorns for you. Can you see him doing that for you? Look at his selflessness, and that will blast you, absolutely blast you out of your own self-centeredness. It'll affirm you and it'll love you out of your own self-centeredness. Look at what he did to you, and it'll take you from verses 1 to 3 to verses 8 to 10, and then you will be liberated in Christ. Will you please bow your heads? Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us this tremendous salvation. You have saved us. You have rescued us. The only way that someone can be rescued is if they change seats. If we are drowning in a river and someone is safe and jumps in and takes on our danger so that we can have their safety, that's the way rescue works. That's the way salvation works. We pray that you would enable me through your word to reach the heart of the people who have been listening, that they can see by the power of your Spirit and your word the kind of life you want us to live, the wonderful salvation that you have given us. Let us live lives of greatness in accord with your gospel, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.